following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
It's good to be with all of you this morning. It's also good to spend time with you, many of you last night. It was good to just speak with a lot of you and get to know you better. We played some pretty intense volleyball last night, at least for a couple games, and that was a lot of fun too. So just really enjoyed that time with you all yesterday. This morning, well, my name is Chris. I almost forgot to say that in case any of you don't know. I'm an elder candidate. I'm going through the elder candidate process here at The Exchange. This morning, we will continue to study Paul's second letter to Timothy by looking at chapter 2 and 3. I'd encourage you to turn there with me, either in your own Bible or on your phone. If you're using the Bible that are in the seat backs, it's on page 996. The title or big idea for our series is Faithfully Suffering for the Gospel. And if you have been with us over the last month, you have seen from 2 Timothy chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 13, that Paul lovingly calls his spiritual son Timothy to faithfully suffer for the gospel by the power of God. Through this, God calls us all to be faithful in proclaiming and living out the gospel, even if it brings suffering in our own lives. And we should expect suffering to come if we are faithful. But starting in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul turns to give Timothy instructions about how to be faithful in dealing with a problem. As Tim Cole walked us through last week, Timothy was serving in the church in Ephesus. And there Timothy was facing opposition from false teachers such as Hymenaeus and Philetus. In our passage this week, Paul will continue to instruct Timothy on how to deal with such opposition. Last fall, as I was studying this text for a preaching workshop called Simeon Trust, and as I was studying this text again for this sermon today, I struggled a lot with how to preach it. But I found it very helpful to go back and listen to one of the workshop instructors teach this text. His name was James Seward, and I want to let you guys know a lot of what comes through in this sermon and the structure of this sermon comes from him, including the outline of the passage. So the outline for this passage is as follows. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 21, Paul gives us an analogy about opposition. Chapter 2, verses 22 through 26, Paul gives us instruction about how to handle opposition. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, Paul gives us expectations about opposition. So Paul walks us through. He gives us an analogy about opposition, instructions on how to handle opposition, and then expectations about opposition. I think this text is especially applicable for our current time where there is increasing opposition to the gospel and increasing opportunity to argue and quarrel about the gospel on social media. Our text today is helpful in showing us how to faithfully suffer for the gospel in the midst of opposition. I'd like to read the passage, then pray, and then we will look at the passage more. So we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 20, where Paul writes, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving the good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jonas and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this text, that you would send your Spirit this morning, and that you would work powerfully in my heart and in our hearts, that you would teach us how to be kind and loving and to act in a manner that resembles Jesus when we face opposition in this world. I pray, Lord, that through this text you'd work in our hearts to enable us to be bold and to share the gospel, that you would work through both our sharing of the gospel and through people seeing us face opposition, that there would be something different about us, and that people would come and ask us about the hope that is within us. I ask that you would just work through us, work in our hearts this morning, so that you can use us to spread the good news about Jesus Christ throughout Clio and throughout Genesee County. I ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, there are many things that could be said about how to faithfully suffer for the gospel, but the issue that God inspired Paul to write about in this passage is similar, I think, to a spider's web. Just for a second, imagine a fly that loves Jesus. If you don't like flies, you can imagine a butterfly or some other insect that loves Jesus. Now, this fly hears that there's an evil spider that has been spreading false doctrines around the insect world. So he decides that he is going to go to visit the spider's home and wrestle with him until the spider either leaves or repents. What will happen to this fly when he visits the spider's home? The moment he lands on the web, he'll probably get stuck. And the more that he wrestles with a spider, the more that he will get entangled in the web until he is unable to move. What should that fly have done? Instead of going and wrestling with the spider, he should have just warned the other insects about the dangers of the spider and then went along with his business and trust that God would deal with the spider. I think this illustration captures the warning that God gives us through Paul in this passage before us. Part of why I think that is because the wise route that the fly should take is similar to an event in the Old Testament that Paul references right before our passage in verse 19. This event happens after Moses has led Israel out of Egypt, and they've been wandering in the wilderness for a period of time. Then a man named Korah and a couple other leaders in Israel rose up to oppose Moses. They said to Moses, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" And what was Moses' response? Was it to endlessly argue with them? No. Moses told his opponents, "Come back tomorrow." And Moses trusts in God by telling his opponents, "The Lord knows who are his." That is the line that Paul quotes just before our text in chapter 2, verse 19. The next day, the Lord instructs Moses to tell all the people to separate themselves from Korah and his followers, and they did so. And God opened up the ground, and the ground swallowed up Korah and his followers. Moses and his followers did not need to argue or vindicate themselves. Like the wise fly, they trusted God to take care of their opponents. When opposition came to Moses, he did not need to prove himself right through arguing in front of everyone. Instead, he could continue being faithful and trust that God would distinguish between those who followed God and those who did not. By quoting this Old Testament verse, Paul wants us to bring this story and this idea into our minds in preparation for the analogy that he writes about in chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. In your house, you have nice bowls for special guests, and you have dog bowls or litter boxes and old buckets used for home improvement projects. I have two Alaskan Malamutes that are big and fluffy that stay outside most of the time. Now, even though I greatly care for our dogs, I store the dirty dog bowls by the door to the backyard, and I store the nice clean bowls in the cupboard. What if all our dishes could talk, like in Beauty and the Beast? And every time I got home, I found the nice bowls on the floor by the door arguing with the dog bowls. How ridiculous would it be if I found, how ridiculous would it be if I found them trying to prove to all the other dishes and utensils in the house that they are better bowls and carry better food? What would be the result? The nice bowls would be all dirty, and I would not be able to use them for their intended purpose. I am like this. I want everyone to know that I am an awesome vessel and that I am right. And so I gladly enter into theological discussions and theological arguments with my friends, my family, and other people on the internet because this is my time to shine. I'm willing to guess that there are other people in this room with these same tendencies, either in the realm of theology or politics or medical practices or history or some other topic that you're passionate about. Through this illustration, Paul asks us, why do you feel the need to prove yourself right or to elevate yourself above other people? God knows who are his. We don't need to prove ourselves to God or to other people. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been cleansed and made into gold and silver vessels, not so we can revel in our own glory, but so we can be used by God for his purposes. This is why Paul says in verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." In God's house, he can easily take care of the dishonorable dishes, just as he took care of the opponents of Moses. It is not the job of the honorable dishes to spend their time arguing with the dishonorable dishes. Instead, we are to do the work that we were intended to do. In verse 22, Paul moves from this analogy about opposition into instruction about how to handle opposition. What does it look like for us to cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable? In verses 22 through 26, Paul walks through three things. In verse 22, he says, guard yourself. In verses 23 through 25, he says, correct, but don't engage. And then in the second half of verse 25 through 26, he calls us to trust God. So he calls us to guard yourself, correct, but don't engage, and trust God. So first, Paul calls us to guard ourselves in verse 22 when he says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Think of the reaction of teenage boys when they are accused of something or when they are told they can't do something. They scoff and are angry. Pride and defensiveness well up within them. Think about the lying and the boasting. The reality is that we live and breathe in a culture that acts just like an arrogant teenager, indulging in youthful passions whenever any individual or group feels slighted. The result is endless Twitter wars, endless Facebook arguments, endless blog posts, and diss tracks thrown back and forth. This happens between politicians, TV personalities, and musicians. When is the last time you heard a public figure say, "It's okay if they think negatively about me or believe things about me that are wrong. What truly matters is what God thinks of me. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, I know that God loves me." Is this the attitude that we have in conversations, either in person or online? Is this the kind of attitude that we have when we have disagreements with our spouse, or coworker, or boss? Are we firmly grounded in the fact that the God of the universe loves us? Or like a teenager, are we obsessed over guarding our image? This is especially crucial when we are defending our faith from opposition. But God calls us not only to flee youthful passions, but we are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What do these four virtues have to do with facing opposition? Paul calls us to pursue righteousness so that our opponents may see that the gospel is working in us. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." We understand that we are sinners saved by Jesus, and that we will fail. But we still pursue righteousness so that our opponents may glorify God for our actions. God may even use our actions to change hearts. We are also called to pursue faith. Suffering through opposition is not easy, and we seek to strengthen our faith so that it will not waver when opposition comes. We also pursue love. Love for one another, because Jesus says in John 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." God may use our love for one another to change the hearts of our opponents and those watching us. We also pursue peace with those who oppose us. Not a peace that says that we don't care what they think or we don't care what they teach. No, we make it clear that we disagree, but we seek to not be constantly arguing and bickering with them or amongst ourselves. And we do not do these things alone, but God, through Paul, calls us to pursue these things with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is what our community groups and identity groups are for. Together, we are to point one another to Jesus and help one another pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. When we face opposition, as Timothy did in Ephesus, it is so helpful to link arms with brothers and sisters in Christ who can help us and encourage us as we seek to remain faithful together. By the Spirit of God working in us and with the help of brothers and sisters in Christ, we seek to guard ourselves by fleeing youthful passions and pursuing what is good. The second instruction Paul gives to Timothy about how to handle opposition is correct, but don't engage, as he does in verses 23 through 25. In verse 23, Paul says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." There are some problems that are not even worth addressing. I especially need to be careful of this one, since I enjoy having discussions about things that are so abstract that they are not relevant to real life. In my philosophy class in college, I learned of an old Greek philosopher named Zeno that argued that movement was an illusion. He said, "We think we're all moving, but in reality, nothing moves." And he's a couple clever arguments for this. And I thought this was so worth spending time on as a topic that I was going to pick this topic to write a paper about. And let me tell you, I spent a lot of time on that paper. And I thought my arguments against this guy was pretty clever. So that night, when my wife got home from work, from a difficult day at work, I thought I would impress her with my brilliance. Instead, she was very annoyed that she had to listen to silly arguments about literally nothing. And she was right to be annoyed, because I was wasting my time fighting a battle that wasn't worth fighting. Likewise, we should try to discern which false teachings and sources of opposition require a rebuttal and which ones are not worth engaging with. This also happens within Christianity. There are obviously ridiculous things to bicker about, like did Adam and Eve have a belly button? There's a book written about that with that title. But there are also serious arguments. Many books have been written about debating things like about God that the Bible just doesn't answer. And we can find ourselves gossiping and arguing in the church about who did what and who was right. Many of these things have little to do with the gospel and are not helpful. Some problems are likely to disappear if we just ignore them. Before getting into a possible argument, I think it's wise to ask, is it worth me spending my time on this? Or are there better things I can be doing? If you want some more practical wisdom on how to discern between important and unimportant issues, I would recommend a book called Conscience by Andrew Miceli. But there are some things that are worth addressing, as Paul says in verses 24 through 25, where he writes, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently endure evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." When people oppose the gospel, we're called to correct with gentleness. We are not seeking just to win an argument. We are primarily seeking to win people to the gospel. 13 years ago, in around 2006, an article was published entitled "Young, Restless, Reformed," which described a growing trend in American Christianity where young men were discovering and believing in what is called Calvinism. 3 years later, a book also called "Young, Restless, Reformed" was published, and Time magazine said that this new Calvinism was one of the most influential and growing ideas in America. I think there are a lot of good things that came out of this movement, including this church. But many members of this movement have been terrible. What many members of this movement have been terrible at is disagreeing with other Christians. The young, restless, reformed people were called young and restless for a reason. And we were notorious for arrogantly badgering and shouting down people who we thought were wrong, both in person and online. It was so bad that a new term became widespread, cage stage Calvinism, because many of them needed to be put in a cage so that they would settle down and not hurt anybody. I personally know people that despise Calvinism because of cage stage Calvinists who thought they were right and wanted to prove it to everyone by bickering and shoving their theology down others' throats. And this still continues online among people who would profess to believe the same things I do. It is this sinful behavior that Paul calls us to guard against. We are not to be cage stage Christians. We are to be kind to everyone and correct opponents with gentleness. And we should not dive into the spider's web of endless arguments and thrash about expending all of our energy only to get more entangled. Gently correct and trust God to work. And we will see below that God may work. He may use us to change the hearts of those who oppose us, and God may choose to expose our opponents. But there is also the possibility that God will allow them to continue to oppose us. If that is the case, God calls us in this text to patiently endure evil and to faithfully suffer for the gospel by being kind and gentle. The third instruction Paul gives to Timothy on how to handle opposition is trust God. Look at the second half of verse 25 with me, where Paul writes, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is what happened to me and to you if you trust in Jesus. We once opposed God and those who followed him, but God granted us repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus ultimately defeated our ultimate enemy on the cross. It's not up to us to defeat the opposition of the gospel. Jesus has already won on the cross. When other people oppose us because of the gospel, we can't boast that we're better than them. I only believe because God changed my heart. And we can't argue or manipulate others into believing. As Tim said last week, it's not up to us to change the hearts of others. Therefore, we warn others of the spider's false teaching, but we don't get entangled in his web of endless arguments. We preach the good news, and when we face opposition, we guard ourselves. We gently correct, but don't engage, and we trust God. And we trust that God will use these things to change hearts. In the final section today, Paul gives us expectations about opposition. I want to be clear, there are many joys and beautiful things about the Christian life. I've experienced so much joy and peace since coming to know Jesus, and I would not trade knowing him for anything. But I know that from experience that the Christian life can also be incredibly difficult. We should have realistic expectations and heed the words of God in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Where Paul writes, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. From the rest of this passage and from other verses such as 1 John 2:18, we understand that we live in the last days, that the last days consist of the time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And in these last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, when I read that there will be times of difficulty, and then when I read the list of sinful attitudes that follow, I would tend to assume that this opposition comes from outside the church. And we will face opposition from outside the church. We have to realize that times of difficulty will also come because of people within the church. In this section, Paul is primarily speaking about people like Korah, who opposed Moses, and Hymenaeus and Philetus, who oppose Timothy. People who seek authority and leadership within the church. And as Paul says in verse 5, they have an appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Be aware, there are those who say the right things and know a lot about the Bible. But if we got a glimpse at their heart, we would see the vices that are listed in these verses. So if we look at chapter 3, starting at verse 2, we see that these people are lovers of self and lovers of money. That is, they care more about gaining power and wealth than they care about caring for the flock of God. They are proud, arrogant, and therefore they are abusive to anyone who opposes them or does not respect them. They are disobedient to parents and dishonoring to people in authority over them because they want the authority. They are ungrateful toward God and other people, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, since nothing is ever good enough for them. They are slanderous toward others, trying to tear others down in order to elevate themselves. They are without self-control, brutal in situations where they don't get their way. They are not loving of the good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. And they seek to pursue pleasure, for they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And finally, they have the appearance of godliness, but either explicitly through their words or functionally through their actions, they deny its power. Some of you in this room have experienced great difficulty with leaders like this in the church. And if you have, I am deeply sorry for the suffering you have experienced at the hands of people who falsely claim to be ambassadors for Jesus. Fortunately, it seems that God has mostly protected us here from such people. But know that in the future, these people will come. We need to be careful and vigilant and have right expectations about what will happen. In verse 6, we see the result of the leadership of such men as these, where Paul says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." Now, what Paul is not saying is that all women are weak more than he is saying that all men are characterized by this list of vices. No, Paul is saying that these are men who are seeking power, wealth, and status through acting holy. And they end up manipulating and abusing the weak in order to get what they want. This is the exact opposite of how we are supposed to act. Back in chapter 2, verse 25, we are to correct even the strong and powerful opponents with gentleness in the hope that they will be led by God to a knowledge of the truth. But these people abuse the weak, and the weak never come to a knowledge of the truth through their false teaching. We see this all over the world today. Men will go to those who are struggling to put food on the table and tell them, "Give your money to Jesus," in other words, "Give it to me, and God will give you riches and happiness." Men will go to people who are crippled and have all kinds of diseases, seeking money from them and promising to heal them in the name of Jesus. And when they are not healed, they'll have the audacity to blame the victim and say that they don't believe enough. And there are priests who use their position to abuse little kids. I have to be honest with you guys. In the past, this is what has made me question my faith more than anything else. Hearing these men speak and seeing what they do. How can these men seem to know Scripture and yet act so wickedly? This text today was comforting to me this week. This text taught me that we should expect these sorts of people in the church, and these actions should not be shocking to us. Paul says that we are to expect this in these last days. Paul says in verse 26 that these are men who are caught in the snare of the devil, captured by him to do his will, men who will use Jesus for their own gain, and the devil will use these men in the church in order to slander the name of Jesus to a watching world. What should our response be to such people? Paul says two things. First, avoid such people, which he says at chapter 3, verse 5. We are to make it clear that we are not on the same team as these people. We are not with Benny Hinn and the prosperity preachers. We also don't need to entangle ourselves in a web of arguments with them. We need to distance ourselves from them through clearly communicating that what they preach is a false gospel. And then we continue on the work prepared for us as gold and silver vessels of the Lord. Secondly, we need to trust in God. Look at verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." If you look at the Old Testament, Jannes and Jambres are not named. But in Paul's time, it was understood that these are Pharaoh's religious leaders who opposed Moses. When God sent plagues on Egypt, Jannes and Jambres were able to replicate some of them early on. And as a result, Pharaoh would not listen to Moses and let the Israelites go. Did Moses fret about these people? Was he concerned about what would happen? No. He just kept being useful to God. Moses trusted God would eventually show these men to be the people they are. And God showed that the shenanigans of Jannes and Jambres were no match for the power of God. So when we see men, spiders, teaching false doctrines and gathering a following, we do not need to act as if it all depends on us and go and try to beat them. We would get tangled up in their web of endless arguments. Call the false doctrines what they are. Warn people of them, but don't engage. Do the work of the gold and silver vessels and trust God to take care of the rest. We don't need to win the victory, for Jesus has already won the victory on the cross. Each week, through communion, we celebrate this victory that Christ won for us. That for our brokenness and for our sin, Christ's body is broken. And in order to save us, Christ's blood was spilled in order to satisfy the justice of God. If you are a believer here this morning, I would encourage you to come and celebrate this victory that Christ won for us on the cross by taking and ripping off a piece of the bread and dipping it either in the juice or the wine, whichever your conscience permits. After we celebrate this victory that Christ has won for us, their giving buckets will come around. If you are a member here at the Exchange, I'd encourage you to give joyfully and sacrificially. If you're a visitor here with us at the Exchange, I'd encourage you not to give, but instead just celebrate glorifying our God with us. After that, we will sing a couple songs and have a short benediction. I'm going to pray for us, and then you may come when you're ready. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that this battle that we wage against sin and this war that we wage against the evil one is not determined by our work. But we can have confidence and trust that you have already won the victory on the cross. And even though you have not totally expelled evil from our lives and from this world, I thank you that because of looking back on the cross, seeing your love for us, we can trust that you are a good God that loves us and a God that is in control. And that we can have confidence that you have already won the victory and the battle is not up to us. I ask that you would work in my heart, in our hearts, that we would believe these truths, that it would allow us to not seek to quarrel and argue with people, but that we would seek to share the good news about the victory already won in Christ with people who don't yet know you. I ask that we would do this week and throughout the summer. I ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.